All right. Well, good morning, everyone, again. Thank you for joining us in our, what we're going to start referring to as our phygital services, right? Our physical and digital services. We are now in part six of our series. Can you catch? All right, so we're going to have to pause that for a second. All right. Welcome to the Father's House for part six of our ongoing series, Stand Firm and Love Well. And the whole point of the series is teaching you how to be faithful to God and genuinely love others while engaging culture that is at odds with Jesus Christ. So today, part six is called How to Effectively Communicate Caring and Concerned Counsel. I'm sure throughout the different relationships we have, we're going to come across people we love, people that we're friends with, people we might not like that much, that are not doing right. And they're not doing right in the eyes of God, and we want to be used by God to communicate Holy Spirit-led truth, but if you've done it, if you've ever tried it enough, you know it's not usually received very well. So we want people to receive the counsel, and so today we're going to learn how to effectively communicate that it's coming from a place of care, it's coming from a place of concern, and we're going to learn that from Daniel chapter 4. Just to let you know ahead of time, by the time we get to verse 10, this is another dream interpretation. I'm going to skip the dream, which will be about 10 verses, because later on in the chapter, the dream is repeated and it's interpreted. So when you see the jump from verse 10 to verse 18, that's why. So Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 starts off saying, King Nebuchadnezzar sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I want you all to know about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are His signs, how powerful His wonders. His kingdom will last forever, His rule through all generations. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity. But one night I had a dream that frightened me. I saw visions that terrified me as I lay in my bed. So I issued an order calling in all the wise men of Babylon so they could tell me what my dream meant. When all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not tell me what it meant. At last, Daniel came in before me, and I told him the dream. He was named Belteshazzar after my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said to him, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Now tell me what my dream means. While I was lying in my bed, this is what I dreamed. So he unravels the dream. We jump to verse 18. Belteshazzar, that was the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. So he just explained the dream. Now tell me what it means, for none of the wise men of my kingdom can do so. But you can tell me because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Upon hearing this, Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, was overcome for a time, frightened by the meaning of the dream. Then the king said to him, Belteshazzar, don't be alarmed by the dream and what it means. Belteshazzar replied, I wish the events foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my lord, and not to you. The tree you saw was growing very tall and strong, reaching high to the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves and was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade and birds nested in its branches. That tree, your majesty, is you, for you have grown strong and great. Your greatness reaches up to heaven and your rule to the ends of the earth. Then you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals of the field for 7 periods of time. This is what the dream means, Your Majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my lord, the king. You will be driven from human society, and you will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way, until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. But the stump and roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you have learned that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, please accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. So as we look at effectively communicating a caring and concerned counsel, we see it here in verse 27. Therefore, Your Majesty, after he interprets the dream, he's got judgment coming his way. And he says, please accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. All right? So we're talking about how do we counsel? In this case, it's very specific. It's a call to repentance. How do we lead people to repentance and be used by God to let them know, hey, man, this needs to change, because if you don't change, this is the judgment that's going to happen. These are the consequences that are going to happen. And so, as I said earlier, some of us are more naturally inclined to do these kinds of things, and we also know the backlash that it brings. Anytime you try to bring truth to a situation where there's not truth, you know, God's way into a way that's not God's, right? A culture that's at odds with faith in Jesus Christ, people don't tend to take it well. And this is not just, so the main part of the text and the main context of this is those that don't know God. Nebuchadnezzar has heard of God. He's praised God on different occasions, but that was yesterday, right? He praised the God of, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they survived the fiery furnace. He's praised their God before, but remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a polytheist, so he's comfortable with the idea of many gods, and yeah, your God's another God, but that's not his God, and it's not the all-powerful God. And so he's basically a believer in the sense that he believes in many things, but he's not a follower. He hasn't put his place, he hasn't placed his faith in the God of the Bible. So, there's the way to do it with those that are non-believers. There's the way to do it with those that are believers. Because as believers, we still get out of whack. We still get outside of God's will. And the Bible tells us, we're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to correct one another. And so I do want to say there is a limitation to this in some sense. This is not something any kid would want to hear, but principle number one is effectively communicating caring and concerned counsel to others requires their invitation. This is a funny chapter, Daniel chapter 4. It opens up with Nebuchadnezzar praising God. But so it's the end is at the beginning. He's praising God, recognizes God for who he is because of what God has done, and you don't know how this story ends yet. But there's something that happens in the middle, and then he'll praise God at the end. So it's a sandwich story. We call it a sandwich story. So in the reason Nebuchadnezzar is able to repent and turn from his ways and now recognize God for who he is because he invites Daniel in to giving the word of God. Right? He actually begs. He asked Daniel 3 different times to interpret the dream. Right? Verse 4, I had this dream. Saw visions in my bed, called everybody else. They don't know what it is. So Daniel, I'm asking you in verse 8, right? At last, Daniel came in before me, and I told him the dream. Verse 9, I said to him, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Tell me what my dream means one time. 18, you know, Nebuchadnezzar goes through the whole dream. We jump to verse 18. Belteshazzar, that was the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now tell me what it means, second time. And third time, but you can tell me because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Daniel's hesitating because he's receiving from the Holy Spirit what the interpretation is. Nebuchadnezzar sees this, so in verse 19, he says, Belteshazzar, don't be alarmed by the dream and what it means. Just tell me what it means. Four times he invites Daniel to tell him the truth and the interpretation of the dream. He's inviting Daniel to tell him a hard truth. So if you get anything out of this sermon today, it is that if you want to effectively communicate caring and concerned counsel to others, it requires their invitation. There is a limitation to this, unfortunately. So it's an invitation when it's believer and non-believer. It's an invitation when it's spouses and it's equals. It's an invitation when it's siblings. There's two scenarios that does not require an invitation. And that is parent and child. When the child lives under the roof and they are minors. And the other one is boss and employee. Your boss does not need your invitation to correct you. Right? Your child, you know, you as a parent don't need your child's permission to correct them while they're minors living under your home, living under your roof. Once your child becomes an adult child, they're moved away, living their way, I would encourage you, get the invitation. Otherwise, it falls on deaf ears. As a spouse, you want your spouse to, you believe your spouse is in the wrong about something, you could try to shove it down their throat. I encourage you, get their invitation. If they're not outrightly asking for the invitation, position yourself so that you can get an invitation. I share this all the time in different studies. When, you know, me and my wife have this agreement. We have this agreement, not disagreement. We have this agreement. When we, either one of us needs to tell the other something difficult, because we don't know where our headspace is at, she'll tell me, hey, is this a good time to talk about a really hard conversation right now? And she gives me the opportunity to say yes or no. I've said no many times. No, this ain't the time. I got 20 things I got to do. Let's schedule it in. But she positions herself to get invited in to give the caring and concerned counsel. How did we learn this? When we first got married, we decided we were going to give each other counsel all the time with no invitation, and that did not go well, right? That did not go well. And so you learn by living. And so, like I say, spouses, I encourage you, even though you could literally badger your spouse and ram it down their throat, you're going to see no change unless you get the invitation. With children, is it possible to teach them to invite you in? It is. It's when they're minors. Like I said, though, when they're adults, they're not living under your roof. There's going to be a lot more tension there. I encourage you, have enough relationship, right? You look at part 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 of this series. We know that one of them was invest in connection, not correction. Don't just be constantly correcting people. Because if you do that and you're not investing in connection, you're never going to be invited into the process that this is talking about, right? So don't forget the history that we have in the first three chapters of the book of Daniel, where Daniel has revealed himself a man of character. He's revealed himself the man of God, even though Nebuchadnezzar calls him the holy gods, right? He's a polytheist. Daniel knows this one God. But he, through character, through perseverance, through integrity, and through connection, God has granted this platform to have influence over the most powerful man on the planet at this time. Okay? Effectively communicating caring and concerned counsel to others requires their invitation. If you want it to be heard, if you just want a machine gun information, you don't need it. You want to see a change? You want to lead people to repentance? You got to get the invitation. Principle number 2. Holy Spirit imparted wisdom, truth, and counsel is radically different than your personal opinion and a Bible verse. Okay? A lot, you know, we see right now in society, and unfortunately it has infected the church, where anytime somebody has some kind of thought, they feel that the world is obligated to hear it. This is what, there's great aspects of social media. This is not one of them, right? Everybody, through anonymity, will say some of the meanest, cruelest things and think that everybody needs to hear it. No, they don't. Even if you have a Bible verse that you're hurling at somebody, that's not good either. The world is in need. Non-believers and believers are in need of Holy Spirit imparted wisdom, truth, and counsel, not your personal opinion in a Bible verse. Okay? And how do we know that this is Holy Spirit led for Daniel? Look at how he's reacting as he hears the dream, right? Verse 19. Upon hearing this, Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar, was overcome for a time, frightened by the meaning of the dream. Right? This is not some good news, and he's not about to make up good news or give some personal opinion. He's getting a direct download from the Holy Spirit, and it ain't good news. It's not good news. That's the difference, right? Is it really revealed by God? And this is part of the discernment process. Not every thought that comes into your head, not everything that comes from your is Holy Spirit. And we need to learn that. I promise you, take time to wait. It actually says in verse 20 that he's thinking about it. It doesn't say how much time, but he's taking the time. God, is this really what you're saying? Because I only want to say what you're saying, not just what I want. Okay, so principle number two, Holy Spirit imparted wisdom, truth, and counsel is radically different than your personal opinion and a Bible verse. Principle number three, we have the responsibility of balancing the reality of God's word with the reality of his loving acceptance and life-changing grace. This is why we don't simply live by the letter of the law, but also by the spirit of the law. Okay? Reality of God's word with the reality of God's loving acceptance and life-changing grace, no matter what someone has done. So we look at verse 19 again, Belteshazzar, this is Nebuchadnezzar talking. Belteshazzar, don't be alarmed by the dream and what it means. Belteshazzar replied, I wish the events foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my lord, and not to you. He's not just saying this so he can stay alive, right? There's a lot of kings that kill people for this kind of message. He's saying it because he has genuine connection with Nebuchadnezzar. But you need to understand what that means and what that says about Daniel and his walk with God, that he is genuinely concerned for the state of his oppressor. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, so I'm going to give you a quick history. In 2 Kings chapter 25, when King Nebuchadnezzar, he's not king actually, he's general at that time, as he and his father's the king of Babylon at that time, when he invades Jerusalem and they attack it for like a year and a half, I think it is. So in 2 Kings 25, he murders the king in Jerusalem. I'm sorry. He murders the sons of the king of Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem was Zedekiah. So he doesn't just kill him, like run a sword through him and it's over. He butchers Zedekiah's sons in front of him. And then he blinds Zedekiah and he tells him, I'm blinding you after you just watched your sons get killed. So that's the last thing you ever see. And then he takes him captive back to Babylon, blind, broken. You talk about the kind of ferociousness that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar conquered nation after nation, killed millions of people, displaced entire nations, and took hostage millions of slaves for the express purpose of building his golden city of Babylon, all of which was to magnify his glory. This is the kind of man we're talking about. And yet, this man that oppresses Daniel and his people, and probably made him a eunuch, as I've been arguing since week one, he's genuinely concerned about the judgment God is going to bring on Nebuchadnezzar if Nebuchadnezzar does not repent. And this reminds me of Paul's attitude toward the Jews that would not believe in Jesus, that were resisting the gospel. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, this is what Paul says, with Christ as my witness, with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. So when God, if you believe God's leading you to share caring and concerned counsel because someone is headed in the wrong direction or they need to make a change, the way to discern your real motivations is, are you broken by the fact that they're living the way they are? And it's going to come up in a couple principles. Do you understand? Are you pained by the suffering they go through that they have to live out because of the decisions they're making? Is it something that breaks your heart, or is it something that makes you angry? Because if it's something that makes you angry, how are you going to be caring and concerned? It's not unless it breaks your heart and that you would figuratively be willing to change your place for theirs. Right? Where you're pouring out this love and concern for enemies that we can identify with what Daniel is doing here. I can't think of a single greater enemy in any of us could experience than what Daniel did with Nebuchadnezzar. And what Nebuchadnezzar did to the world and did to his people specifically at that time. And yet Daniel is broken because of the judgment that's coming on Nebuchadnezzar. If he could do anything, he would do all that he can to make sure Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have to go through this. Okay? So principle number three again was, we have the responsibility of balancing the reality of God's word with the reality of his loving acceptance and life-changing grace. Principle number four, truth without grace is mean. Grace without truth is meaningless. We've talked about this several times. First time it's a principle. Truth without grace is actually useless. I'm going to say it that way. It's useless because even though it's truth, the person cannot receive it. You've given it in such a way that they have to reject it. They have to reject it. So it becomes useless. And all the grace and all the kindness and all the caring in the world without truth is absolutely meaningless. It's a false reality that you're creating for them. So let's look at Daniel's message to the king, right? It's truth with grace, not just grace without truth. So he tells him, man, God, you're going to lose your mind. You're going to lose your mind, which means you're going to go out and live like a wild animal. You're literally going to eat grass from the ground like you were a cow. You will roam around naked, which is the dew, being wet from the dew. This will go on for seven times. We don't know specifically what the times is. Some people think it's years. Some people think it's weeks. Some people think it's months. Doesn't really matter. Point is, God declared a time that this would happen. This will go on until you acknowledge that God is the real King of Kings. And all that bad news, here's the good news. God may extend your prosperity as king if you renounce your sins by doing what is right, and you renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. So it's still a warning. Right? Nebuchadnezzar can do something about it. And that's the point of caring, concerned counsel and why it's necessary. Because we need to speak God's truths before it's too late. What's the point of speaking it after it's too late? Right? The person has committed the crime. They ended up in prison. The person hits rock bottom. They destroy their life. God can still redeem, but we're given the counsel so that people don't have to face the full effects and the full consequences of the road they're headed on. That is what's loving about it. That's what's truthful about it. But we do have to deliver it with care, concern, and grace. So just remember principle number four. Truth without grace is mean. Grace without truth is meaningless. Principle number five. In an effort to redeem someone's soul, God often has to teach very hard and painful lessons that can be very hard to watch. So now we're going to see the rest of the chapter. So I skipped it. So we went through all the different things Daniel said was going to happen. And in verse 27, Daniel says, "Therefore, your majesty, you now know the interpretation, right? Please accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper." But all these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. As he looked out across the city, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor." While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time pass while you live this way, until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. That same hour the judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws." So we know it's at least weeks, if not months. What God needs to teach Nebuchadnezzar through that humiliation of going insane, living naked out in the wilderness, eating grass like an animal, and think about, where's he going to the bathroom? How's he going to the bathroom? The King of Kings, the King, the most powerful king on earth, has been reduced to this by God. And it's because God is teaching very specific lessons. And they're same lessons that we need to remember today. Sometimes it's the humbling process God is putting us through. And so what Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn is God is God, not you. Secondly, God is able to humble the proud. 3, everything you have and everything you have accomplished is because of God, not you. 4, you may have all the power in the world over others, but your power is nothing in comparison to the power of God. And last, you need to stop sinning and you need to do what is right. God breaks him. He literally breaks Nebuchadnezzar to teach him that these are what he needs to learn. So, reminder, principle number 5. In an effort to redeem someone's soul, God often has to teach very hard and painful lessons that can be very hard to watch. Especially when it's our loved ones. Right? You ever seen God break somebody that you love? Because they just won't get it. Because they refuse to do what he wants them to do. Because they live in constant disobedience. The reality is, we suffer with them. Don't we? Don't we suffer with the ones that disobey God because our heart is so enmeshed with theirs? And so, these are times, like I said, that fuels our desire to effectively communicate caring and concerned counsel. Sometimes we sit by and we let it happen and we let it unfold. We still suffer. And the point is, our loved one suffers and they don't even know the truth. I would rather my loved one suffer, even if they go through the most horrible suffering, that they know the truth, so that they can confess and repent and be redeemed. But with no truth, how can they do that? Even when it comes to our friends, our co-workers, it's the same thing. We see them make mistake after mistake, and it's usually cyclical mistakes. It's the same mistake over and over. And we've talked about this many times in my time here. No matter what environment we change into, what job we change, what city we move to, what church we go to, usually when God's trying to get our attention and he's trying to transform something in our heart, our mind, in our soul, we're going to be stuck in that loop until we learn the lesson. Which is why it seems like you keep encountering the same problem no matter where you go. And as we always say, why is that? Because I'm the same person going everywhere. I am the issue that God is trying to deal with. I'm the one that needs to change. Doesn't matter if nobody else changes. I am the one that needs to change. You can avoid the painful, hard lessons if you embrace that and you live by that. We have to give up our pride to be able to learn those things. Principle number 6. Genuine come to Jesus moments are usually fueled by genuine redemptive shame. I often talk about shame as a negative thing. Shame is a negative thing when we think about what is worldly shame. Worldly shame. Worldly shame, it comes from a false standard of success or worthiness, right? Oh, you're still at that same job after 30 years? Oh, you still don't have title? Oh, that's how much you make, right? Shame is casted, and people feel embarrassed and ashamed, but it's over nothing. God doesn't care about those things. So there's worldly shame, which is garbage, and should never be allowed into your heart and to affect what you do. But genuine redemptive shame is a good thing. Genuine redemptive shame is produced as a result of our rebellion and sin before God. It occurs when our sin is exposed before God and at times exposed before other people, so that our rejection and shame can propel us into the arms of God. Right? Have you ever, I don't know if you've ever experienced it. I'm assuming as a believer you have to some degree. To be able to understand the depths and the corruptness of your sin and your wickedness. To have that epiphany of how horrible a sinner you are, and that you can find forgiveness, grace, mercy, and love in the embrace of God is redemptive shame. Because no matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you will do, you have that safe place in the Father's embrace. And it breaks us, right? If you've ever been loved, not all of us have been loved that way. And we need to understand that's the way God loves. But because not all of us have been physically loved that way, it's a foreign concept to many of us. And we're ashamed over things we should never be ashamed about. We're manipulated through shame by our bosses, by co-workers, by parents. All those are garbage. But the shame that comes from your recognition of who you are as a sinner, and that God in his perfection, holiness, and righteousness still wants to love you, still calls you home, still calls you daughter, still calls you son. That's what leads to redemption, if you're willing to take it. Principle number 7. The goal of effect. This is what we see with Nebuchadnezzar. So, verse 34, after all this horrible time that he lives as a wild animal, 34 says, after this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshipped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting, and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud. We need to understand that a lot of where sin comes from in our lives, not all of it, but a lot of it, when we live in rebellion or disobedience to what we know God wants, is pride. It's pride. God is not going to be the God of my life. He's not going to tell me what to do. Pride. Why do people refuse wise counsel? Pride. Right? I'm not going to do that. That's beneath me. Who are you? I don't need to listen to you. So God breaks the proud. Does he break every proud person on the planet? No. But we need to understand something. When God carries out those hard, painful lessons that are hard to watch on somebody that's proud, it's a sign of love. It's one of the most gracious things he can do because it presents them with another opportunity to come to him, to come to Jesus. So while it may, you know, people may ask why and get angry, that's not the point. It's to break us of our pride, to drive us to confession, to lead us to repentance, and to involve us in the redemption of our person, of our soul. And ultimately, it leads to more and more people that we have influence with. So, think about when you're trying to give wise counsel. I know that every one of you can think of at least one person who you wish you could impart this truth. I'm not saying this truth, I'm saying a truth to. They're headed in the wrong direction. And they're heading there like a speeding train. And you want to help them avoid the crash that you see coming. And it's a guarantee that crash is coming. So number one, what you need to settle in your heart is God telling you to speak it? Not do you want to. Not I'm trying to spare them the pain. See, a lot of times we get in God's way when we try to spare people pain. We try to spare them pain thinking that's the right thing when what they literally need is to hit the bottom of the bucket. They need to be broken so that God can build them up back up again. So this is part of the discernment that needs to be worked out between you and God in prayer and through wise counsel of your spiritual community. Everything that can be corrected does not need to be corrected, especially not immediately. Did you notice in the text that Nebuchadnezzar keeps saying, Daniel, I know you can interpret it because you have the spirit of the gods. Daniel has the gods. Daniel knows that's not true. Daniel knows there's one God. But do you see how he doesn't get caught up on that? Do you see how he's not majoring in the minors? He's focusing on the main thing. And that is, man, we need to get you saved, Nebuchadnezzar. Right? We need to get you in right relationship with God. All the rest, transformation, growth, that's the business of God. That's the business of God. Right? Dr. Ganey has this saying he's always said, we're fishers. We go out, we get them, God cleans them up. That's God's business. And people are not on our timeline for when they're going to get cleaned up. But we are fishers. And the fishers, the bait we have, is caring, concerned counsel that comes from the Holy Spirit that's guaranteed to give life, or guaranteed to give a warning before judgment comes. Amen? Father God, we thank you and we thank you and we thank you for the fact that there is no one wiser than you. There is no truth greater than you. And no one loves with the ferocity and the unlimited capacity that you have for anyone and everyone, regardless of what they've done. The worst of the worst, if they will turn to you, will find redemption in your embrace. And the proud who lean towards self-righteousness, who lean towards self-dependency, who think they're good on their own compared to everyone else, they too will find real love in your embrace. Father, we thank you for the fact that you model for us the very lessons you want to teach us. When Jesus came to earth, there's so much wrong with this world, so much wrong with humanity, but he majored in the majors. He focused on what was most important, which was to know you, Lord, which was to have relationship with you, and to die for our sins and to be raised in your power to prove that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Father, we thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which carries on the work of transforming us, healing us, forgiving us, and freeing us from not just the sins that we commit, but the sins that have been committed against us. Father, I pray that you would use every single one of us here to be light, to be beacons of light in the storm, to be beacons of light in the darkness, to be beacons of light to ships that are about to wreck on the shore. If they will just listen to you, if they will just turn into the light, they can avoid all of it. But Father, we pray for those that won't turn and instead will be shipwrecked and be stranded in the middle of the ocean, that even then, Lord, they would have the humility to look to you, to look to heaven, to understand their sin, to confess, to turn from their ways, to repent, to be saved. Because abyss that's deep enough, there's no darkness dark enough that can keep anyone from being saved by you. So, Father, we thank you, we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.